for this day. Thank you for this house. May your name be glorified. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So we are in Judges. We're now in the seventh chapter. We're on the story of Gideon. Gideon probably gets, I think, verse-wise, gets more press than any of the other judges in the book of Judges, even a little bit more than Samson. And so chapter 6, 7, and 8, last week, the calling was placed on Gideon for this battle against the Midianites. Gideon tests that call three different times, one with fire down from heaven. The other was with the fleece and the dew, fleece on the ground around dew on the ground around the fleece, and then the next test was dew on the fleece with the ground around it dry. And so these three tests had took place in chapter 6. And Gideon also passed another test of sorts when he got his own house in order. And no small feat at that time. His life, his very life, was at risk by taking on the idolatry that was in his own father's household. And he took it on, and we're now coming up. I mean, in chapter 6, then, it closes with Gideon blowing a trumpet throughout the land, and 135,000 men show up to fight a battle against the Midianites. And so we open up with chapter 7. Chapter 7 today will be about the main story of the battle that's going on. And then chapter 8 is going to be kind of like part 2 of this battle. The battle we're talking about, you might part one in the sense that it talks about the encampment area where they're at, the Midianites, and that particular battle. And then the last two verses of this chapter going into chapter 8 center on the remainder of this battle, and then also finishing out his life of service as a role of judge. So that will be next week. So we're picking up this morning with the trumpet being blown, 135,000 men showing up. It says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and if you remember, his name was Jerubbaal, was given to him. Why? Because if you remember, when he took down his dad's idols, the townspeople all wanted to kill him. Like, you're messing with our gods who are going to make us a lot of money, so cut it out, we need to kill you. And Gideon's dad was like, you know, my son's an idiot. He's kind of embarrassing me here, but will you please keep him alive? I tell you what, you know, he did the Gamaliel thing, right? If Baal's really someone, we'll just let Baal get my son. Then you don't have to kill him. We'll let Baal kill him. And so Gideon's now walking around with the target on his back when everybody's waiting for Baal to just strike him down. So that's the situation. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and all the men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. And the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me, is what God's saying. That's what your men are going to say, if this many men. Now, 135,000, okay? No, I'm sorry. Hang on. Apologize. 32,000 show up. The Midianite camp has 135,000. I apologize. I'll get my numbers straight here. So 32,000 show up against the 135,000 Midianites. So the Lord is saying, 32,000 men, that's way too many men. You're going to boast in your own strength. So verse 3, now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. Okay, so God knows men's penchant to bring some glory to themselves. Now, first of all, 32,000 against 135, that's like over, you know, what are the odds there? I mean, it's already out of kilter. And God comes along and says, Gideon, that's too many men. And what God is knowing is God's going to win this battle. But he knows that the men who are there, there's this penchant for, well, look what we did. So immediately God calls out a sin that is so common to all of us. And the sin is, look what I did. Look at me. Me, me, me. And so God calls that out. Simultaneously then, God calls out another, I almost hate to call it sin, but it's so prevalent that sometimes we kind of almost take it for granted. But fear. Because God's saying there's really a whole bunch of scared men in all of these 132,000. And having that spirit of fear in the camp isn't going to be of any help to me. And so we see that the ability, pride and fear often go hand in hand. The other issue with that is why so many of these men were afraid? Because they couldn't control their situation. God was in control, not them. And that, to me, what I've found out regularly in my life is when I'm having some fear going on within me, it's my body's way, it's my mind's way, my unconscious self talking to me and saying, Mark, you know you're not in control, are you? And that's scary. And so then it becomes a question of trust. But we're reminded once again from this passage that the God we serve simply does not feed into the bigger is better Western mindset. The God that we serve is the God of five loaves and two fish. Amen. The God we serve is the God of five little stones by a brook against a really big giant. The God that we serve is the God of that last small jar of oil of the Zarephath widow. He is the God of faith, the size of a seed, a mustard seed. A seed so small that if I held one in my hand up here, you all wouldn't be able to see it. And no, y'all over here who are older, it's not because of your growing, you're getting old, can't see well. They're small. But he's the God of that seed of faith, that size. I love the fact that the God we serve is more impressed with the widow's mite. Amen. The mite. Less of value than a penny. Then he was with someone giving $10,000 and getting some glory for it. I'm glad that we serve a God this morning that looks upon the one with one talent and gives that person who serves faithfully, gives him honor just as much as the person who has 10 talents. You see, when God counts, you think about it, on a Sunday morning, Eastern time zone, 10 a.m., across the Eastern United States, there's what? How many churches, how many thousands and thousands of people gathering together in these places that we call churches, in these wooden and brick and metal boxes that we call churches? Is he counting heads? No. God counts when God counts, he counts obedience. When he counts availability. God counts participation. He counts hearts that are seeking after him. Amen. Amen. Verse 4, moving on. The Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. I mean, 10,000 against 135,000? Are you kidding me? Way too many men, Gideon. Take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Can you imagine what's going through Gideon's mind right now? Like, God, have you lost your mind? Because I haven't. This is crazy. We're down to 300 men. That's a 1 to 450 man ratio. Scott, line up, man. I got 450 men for you to take on today. Glory to God. What, you chicken? Really? Now, what's interesting about this test, or why God took them through this little exercise, it's kind of like, what's that about? I mean, couldn't have God just said, 10,000 people, too many, I want you to, you know, I want 300. So God puts them to this test. And so, just, you know, the picture is a little bit like, so 10,000 men, so over here, right? There's 135,000 enemies. Not that far away, just down in the valley. And over here, kind of up towards the knoll and up towards the top, there's this stream going through and there's 10,000 men and the enemy's not far away and 9,700 of them go up to take a drink and they face plant their faces down in to the brook to get a drink, just face planted down in, sucking it up, while 300 of them did this sort of thing. They lap, you know, kind of, you know, like dogs, they don't lap. I mean, kitties do. Dogs do this. I mean, if you ever tied a microphone to a dog while they're lapping, especially a big dog lapping up, you know, it's a, so that's the picture, though, of what's going on. And, you know, as I studied for this message, of course, I listen to different preachers, I read different commentaries, blah, 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 blah. I mean, some get caught on this, and they make this the rest of their sermon, right? I mean, you really can, like, water's good to drink, but if you drink it wrong, then you're disobedient, you know, whatever. Okay. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into it, but I do think there is something to the effect that if you're an enemy, if the enemy down there would have been sending spies up and they would have been approaching, I mean, if you're the enemy and you're approaching someone taking a drink of water, do you want to approach someone while they got their hind end up in the air and their face planted down in the brook? Or do you want to be approaching someone who's doing this? I don't know. It could be that their method of drinking was an indication of their kind of focus and their intent on being diligent as warriors. And so in all of this, whether that was reading into it is correct or not, this is where we're ending up with 300 men up against 135,000. So verse 10. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against this camp." So, I mean, God's just like, Gideon went to sleep that night with 300 men to go up against 135,000. And Gideon's still not knowing all exactly what's going on. Gideon is literally in the moment, going step by step, not knowing what in the world is going to go on. All he has is this promise. God says, "I'll take care of it for you." That's all he's got. And during the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it to your hands." Oh, now then, God says, "If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So, last chapter, Gideon was putting God to these various tests, like, prove yourself. So God knows Gideon by now. He's a mighty warrior, but he's also still experiencing these emotions of fear. Amen? So what? Courage isn't the absence of fear, right? Courage is staring fear down and walking towards it. So it's almost like God is anticipating Gideon to say, "Okay, now God, are you sure about this? I need another test just to prove me." And it's almost like God says, "I'm going to get to Gideon this time before Gideon gets to me." So are you scared, Gideon? Yeah, Gideon's still scared. So you take Purah down to the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. Verse 12, the Midianites, the Amalekites. So the Midianites were the main star of the show, so to speak. But there were other participating groups of people in this. The Amalekites, and we know the Amalekites, they have a long-standing history against the children of Israel. And all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. What a picture that we get there of what's going on. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such a force that the tent overturned and collapsed." A loaf of bread. Really now? I mean, barley bread must weigh a ton. A loaf of bread. Seriously. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon." What? Who is this dude? And he's interpreting this dream. We know what's going on. God is winning his war. God's only confirming the call. Amen? When God wants us to do something, he's going to confirm. He's going to let you know. He's not giving you all the answers. He's not going to play it out for you. You have to walk it. But God will confirm his calling, and that's what he's doing here. He says, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Ah! I mean, he goes down there and the enemies are prophesying his victory. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped. This gives us a picture of spiritual battle. It gives a picture of spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This picture during this time frame in the Old Testament, where there were these actual wars, where there were holy wars, because why? God is out to protect the bloodline. He's out to protect the line of redemption. And if Israel is wiped off the map, what they did back in those days with each other, all those prophecies of Christ coming through Israel, through the house of David, would have been taken away. And so they were out today to protect that calling. And think about this. If Gideon in any other way, shape, or form said, you know, God, look, I know you're going to win this battle, but I really need these 10,000 men. I'm just going to do it with that. He would have run undoubtedly into himself even being killed. So that kind of, just to make this, to make a point here about when we're in conflict today, in today's culture, in today's time, when we're in conflict with someone, when we're in conflict with others, and those others, you know, who hurt us or who put us on edge because they are the way they are, and we want to kind of shout back or get back or do something back at them to set the record straight, or maybe we won't do something, but boy, when something bad happens to them, we're kind of like, yeah, I told you so, karma. Like, we're it. It's wrong. It's judgment. We're entering into the process of judging at a level that God has not asked us to. And we interfere with God's plan for our enemies. And so, yeah, Gideon could have held the break. Well, I'm going to interfere with God's plan here because it doesn't quite, it's just not working. So, nonetheless, the point is clear. If you play your spiritual cards correctly, approach your earthly enemies as God directs you, and if you let God deal with them, your very enemy will end up prophesying victory and goodness over you. When God does it, when we honor God in our conflicted relationships and we let Him have His way, our enemies will end up prophesying victory over us. We may not see it in this life. We may not see it. But nonetheless, it's the spiritual principle of this passage and in Ephesians chapter 6, if we were preaching on that today. And I just, let me say something about this round loaf of barley bread. Barley bread at that time was the poor man's bread. Okay, there was wheat bread that all the rich people got, and barley bread was the poor man's bread of that day. And again, Gideon didn't seem insulted, but really, God, you're comparing me to bread? I mean, imagine if our officers went around with a loaf of bread in their side instead of a G-17 or whatever they carry with them. Got my loaf of bread. You better listen to me. God's sense of humor, but is it prophetic? Bread? Bread of life? Verse 15. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars into the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me, blow our trumpets. Then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So not only are we down to 300 men, and then check out these weapons. Woo! Aren't those just like the greatest weapons ever? I mean, the picture is of a clay jar pot with a lit torch on the inside to hide the torch till we get down there. And then in this hand, we've got a trumpet. Whoa, I guess you could doink someone over the head with a trumpet pretty good. Wow, are we loaded to the gills with weaponry or what? I mean, the story at face value can be absurd. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. That gets preached here, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Come on. That gets preached here in this house. And we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let there be light in the darkness, remember that, has made this light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like what? Fragile clay jars. These fragile clay jars that they had with them, containing what? They're containing this great treasure. What's that treasure? It's the light that shines in the darkness. It's Christ. So this is a picture of what's going on in this battle. God's already preaching the New Testament in the Old Testament. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not of ourselves. What was one of the first things God told Gideon? Send them home. Those 22,000, send them home. Send them home. Why? Too many. They're going to take the credit for themselves. We get more preaching of Gideon 7 out of this. This make it clear that this battle is about me. It's not about you. These jars they carried represented fragile humanity, and only until broken would that light shine out. A light that represents the power of God, a message for you and I today. Our lives are not about us, but rather as our flesh is broken by the presence of broken dreams, by hurt, loss, pain, frustration, the thorns in our sides, uncertain finances, physical bodies breaking down. God desires that we allow this brokenness to allow that light to shine through our brokenness so that He gets the glory. And then there's that trumpet thing, right? We've talked about the jars, we've talked about the fire on the inside. This is a trumpet. Once again, huh? How are you going to use a trumpet? Now, it's interesting. The trumpet mentioned here really was not a trumpet. It wasn't the metal trumpet. The Hebrew word is shofar. And we all know what the shofar is, right? It's the ram's horn. So specifically, it differentiates this trumpet as the ram's horn. You know, the sort of thing. You heard those? They're not real pleasant, but they got a piercing sound that can undoubtedly, when you're up on top of the hill, it can flow down over the hillside and through the valleys and go a long, long way. And all you have to do is look at the other uses of the shofar in Scripture, and you quickly understand the power of what God is getting at by saying not only just a clay jar and a little torch, but also a shofar. It represents the powerful, awesome presence and voice of God. A presence and a voice of God that unless you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can't stand. And I love the fact, I'm going to take just a little bit of liberty here, but if you're holding a ram's horn in your hand, guess what? A ram had to die, right? So you could have that horn. A ram's blood had to be shed. And I know we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God in our day and age. But back in those days, you know that the ram or the lamb was equivalent in sacrifice. The sacrificed rams, the horn, the trumpet was in your hand. The shed blood was in your hand. Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there was a thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountains. My goodness, where is that smoke machine when you need it? And a very loud Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. Oh, we just want the glory of the Lord. Come on, everybody. No. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. I'm going to stop right there. The context of this is Israel had been in slavery for 400 years. This light popped up named Moses. Moses drew them out. Why? Pharaoh, we're just going to go out to the desert to worship our God. Where this story took place just a few months after being enslaved for 400 years is all they knew. And finally now, these people are in the desert. They're going to meet him at Mount Sinai. They're going to meet with their God. He's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. And whoo, we're going to live happily ever after. This is their first real encounter with the God who showed up to Moses in the burning bush. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Remember those clay jars? The fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The shofar represents the arrival of God on the scene. When you go into the book of Revelation, you see time and again that God's voice is even compared to the shofar. So when they entered into this battle, they had their weapons. Weapons of a different kind. They had spiritual weapons. They had 300 men broken and yielded to the will of God. They carried the fire of God with them that revealed God, and they carried the ram's horn, a sound of the presence of the awesome and fearful God. All of this to make it abundantly clear that the battle belonged to who? The Lord. Not those 300 men, but the Lord. 19. Gideon and the 300 men, hang on, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands. While the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. When we let God fight our battles, it's the enemy who becomes confused. It's the enemy put on their heels. It's the enemy that doesn't know what to do and starts destroying each other. How many of us in this room need to know that we have a God inside of us that can throw our enemy topsy-turvy rather than our enemy doing the topsy-turvy on us? Amen. That is the message that God is wanting to make abundantly clear here, that when we let God fight our battles for us. In this case, if you go into chapter 8, it tells you that out of the 135,000, 120,000 of those Midianites turned on each other while the Israelites just stood there and let God do. Now, the other 15,000 that I said, that's kind of part two. It's like the battle takes on a little bit of a different turn after from this point on, but I'm stopping here for the sake of today and today's message. So like I said, the last couple verses of this chapter bleed over into chapter 8. So that'll be next week as far as those 15,000, but God literally destroyed those 120,000. They destroyed each other simply by the Lord showing up. Amen. So we see here in Judges chapter 7, it's a story of redemption. It's a story of redemption that applies to us today. Even in the book of Judges, we see a type of Christ in Gideon. Isaiah 9, verses, 1 through 6. I've left out verse 5. I could have just as easily kept it in. It's all in one context. But Judges 7, a story of redemption. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Have we heard that sometime this morning? Darkness, light. 400 years, children of Israel, God delivers them. Darkness, light, Moses. There's darkness in the land for these 7 years. The enemy was just oppressing them. And a light shone with Christ shining, showing up to Gideon. And now 400 years later, 400 years after this Gideon story, check this out. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has shined. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, the day of Midian, go study it. It's a clear reference from prophet Isaiah looking back to what he undoubtedly was maybe taught, that story of Gideon. It comes to his mind in terms of what he is now seeing 700 years into the future. In the middle of this vision, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke, that burden, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. 700 years before that light shone. The government will be on his shoulders, that Roman cross on his shoulders for you and I. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What God is doing here in the book of Isaiah is it's almost like he's taking Isaiah up from 3,000 feet in the air. So, and I'm using liberty here, but it's almost like Isaiah can look now over to the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. And just as it was dark before those days, before Gideon, the light shone in front of Gideon, so is dark once again, because 400 years had passed now. Another 400 years had gone by, and not one prophet had written or spoken, and Israel was losing its way. Just as God showed up with 300 men blowing trumpets, breaking jars of clay and waving torches, destroying the powers of evil, so Jesus is showing up in Israel and through his life, death, and resurrection, completely demolishing the work of Satan. Think about this. In the days of Gideon, a great darkness was on the land, and then God lit 300 lights. And as I was meditating on this, I just felt like the Lord said, Mark, you think I needed 300 of those lights lit? No. No. Really, I was just ready to go with Gideon. Me and Gideon. I was going to have Gideon just shine his light. Now, I'm taking liberty, but the point's clear, isn't it? The point's clear. One light. The one light that the prophet Isaiah and Gideon's know Jesus. God gave Isaiah a glimpse into the future. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And all authority, all powers, all dominion, through that one light that Isaiah saw just pop up out of the darkness, came into existence, and it was that light where Jesus, baby Jesus, breathed his first breath. And I believe when, I don't know how that all worked out for the prophet Isaiah, but there's a part of me that says, as he was having this vision of the future, the moment baby Jesus took his first breath, whew, that light popped out in the middle of all that darkness that Isaiah was seeing 700 years prior. And the context of this is that light is the light that came to destroy the rod of the oppressor. to destroy the oppression that was coming against people's souls. Jesus destroyed the yoke of burden and the rod of the oppressing Midianites that night. It was the same Jesus who was born out back, probably under some rock outcropping, so that you and I could also be delivered from the yoke of burden and the rod of the oppressor. And to be honest, people, this is the real story of Christmas and why a month ago we were celebrating Jesus' birth. We can sing Silent Night all we want and drink our warm hot chocolate and get warm and fuzzy. I'm not knocking that. But the picture that the prophet Isaiah is prophesying here is one of comparing Judges 7 to the time Christ came and why he came. It was to deliver you and I from the oppression of the evil one. You and I can stand back and watch the Lord show up and fight our battle for us. Amen. Let's all stand, if you don't mind. I'm going to close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you paint the picture so clearly for us. That no matter what we're up against this morning, those impossible things in our lives that we can't quite get right, we truly are a day late and a dollar short when it comes to being everything that we probably should be. But Lord, I thank you that you take the little that we give you. And this morning, I guess, if there's something on your mind in terms of an impossible situation, it's impossible, just like going up against 300 men against 135,000 men. It's impossible, earthly, naturally speaking. Furthermore, you may be confused about it. You don't know what to do, and Satan maybe has been just discouraging you or hammering you with it. I don't know, 30 years ago, I would have said, hey, let's get together, and in 3 or 4 hours, we'll talk and pray through it, and we'll do all the right prayers, and we'll send you home and set you free, and you'll just be free. I know better now. The spiritual walk, the Christian life, is a long-distance run. You may get it right for some of the laps, but there's hundreds of laps to run. And maybe this is too big. I don't even have the answer per se, but one thing I can do with you is I can show up with you. I can be that friend, a friend. You and I, we can go over to the edge of the camp, or you and I, how about this? We just grab the torch. We acknowledge Christ within us. And we can lift up a shout. We can plead the blood of Jesus. We can show up with a ram's horn and a jar, a light. We can at least do that. We don't know how it's going to all come up together, but all I know is that when we do that, God will fight the battle for you, even if it's not the way you want it to go. He'll do a work within you and I to let us be at peace with the battle, even though we may hate the battle in the flesh. We know the battle is the Lord's. So, Father, this morning we come before you with our shofars and our vessels and our torches. We say, Lord, have your way. Do your work. Most of all, bring honor and glory to your name. And everyone said, amen. Go in peace. Have a blessed day. Amen.